Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. Before we give our attention to what God has to say to us on this portion of His Word, let us invoke His name and ask for His blessing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this precious time, this point of worship where we get to hear from You, where we get to listen and be saved. We thank You because it is through the preaching of Your Word that our minds are renewed. It is through the proclamation of the gospel that the power of God is communicated. The apostle said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So I pray, Lord, that the power of God will prevail in the presentation of Jesus as Savior. I ask You, Lord, that You will come and take glory from us. You will come and make Your hand of salvation known and felt. Lead us, O Lord, because if You do not speak, we have no hope in this world or the next. So speak, Lord, with the voice that raises the dead, because we ask with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want us to look together at the story of an individual called Naaman, and we find him in our text. It's a wonderful story, and there are many practical lessons that we can learn and apply to our lives for the purpose of spiritual edification. But the main reason why we will be considering this story today is because of how I believe it captures something of the salvation that God provides for unworthy sinners. In other words, my objective in looking at this story is that we might come to see and understand, by the help of God, the one major point that this story is communicating, which is that, like Naaman, we are all in need of the grace of God to come into our lives and cleanse us of the power of sin. This, I believe, is the key message of the story, and it is most certainly the key message of the entire Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. As I've often said, church, when we read the Bible, we are to do so knowing that it has a unified message, right? Now, the way in which the Old Testament, if you're a Bible reader, presents the message of salvation is different in one sense to the way the New Testament presents the message of salvation from sin and the judgment of God. In the Old Testament, this message is presented in the form of types and shadows and prophecies and stories. While in the New Testament, the message is presented in terms of the reality of this salvation and the person of salvation in all its fullness. But this morning we are going to look at this story from the Old Testament, this story of God's saving grace, and see how it pictures and captures for us and reveals to us something of the nature of sin and the need for your deliverance through Jesus Christ. You see, friends, I hope to demonstrate to you this morning that your greatest problem in this world is sin. The greatest problem you are facing in this life is not fear of demon possession. It's not fear of an empty bank account, or it's not the experience of an empty bank account. It's not that you're not married. Neither is it that you are married. It's not that you don't have children or that you have children. It's not that you're enduring a sickness. None of these things, according to the revelation of God, is your greatest problem. Your greatest problem is your sin. According to the Bible, it is your sin that is responsible for spoiling every good thing in your life. You know that. The misery, the pain, the broken marriage, the poverty, the messy relationships is all as a result of sin. I heard a preacher say yesterday, I was listening to a sermon, and the man started off his sermon by talking about problems that we face in this life. And he says we all face problems in this world, and those problems differ depending on the season that you are in. When you are a young child, your problem is that you want to go and have lollipops for dinner, and you want to play rough till night, and you don't like when you are woken up early in the morning because you've exhausted your energy. And maybe because by the time you become a teenager, your problem becomes the authority of your father over your life, and you want to be free. And so you begin to act out, and perhaps you get a bit older and the problem becomes financial, economical, sociological, etc. We are all faced with problems in this life. But you see, friends, the thing about the problems that you and I face in terms of just general experiences in this broken world is that all the kinds of problems that I've mentioned in this world can be removed from us. You can be feeling a lot of trouble in your life because you feel like you've been single for too long and you want to get married. And you can get married, and that problem is resolved, right? Your problem could be that you're living in a particular location. And if that's a problem, you can move, and that problem is resolved. But what happens when the problem is inside of you? What happens when that problem is inside? Then you see it's all together a different kind of situation. Because whether you move or you stay, whether you get married or remain single, whether you have children or not, this thing called sin remains lingering in your life. And you know that by experience. Whether you're a Christian today or you're not, there's something that is spoiling your experience of life. There is something that ruins. There is no perfect relationship that you've ever experienced. Some of us can say concerning, if we're honest with ourselves, if we've ever been in a relationship, before I got married, I was in all sorts of toxic relationships, we say in our generation. But I found the one, and this guy or this woman, she treats me perfectly, she treats me right. But let me ask you, even in the perfect relationship you find yourself, are there not problems? Are there not fights? Are there not displays of rage, unforgiveness, bitterness, selfishness, lust? You see, Satan's greatest plan in this world is to keep you distracted from the major problem, which is you. And many of us have lived our lives blaming other things and other people in an attempt to maintain a sense of innocence and self-justification. But the story that we are presented with this morning reminds us in unequivocal terms that before God, the greatest problem we have is that we are sinners. And if he does not intervene and save us from our sin, if he does not wash us and clean us from the leprosy of iniquity, we will find that our lives remain miserable in this world, and most certainly miserable in the world to come. My aim is to demonstrate to you that your greatest problem is sin. And until there is a running to God and a staying with God to deliver and cleanse us from the grip and curse of sin, we will remain in a state of misery forevermore. Why did you come to church this morning? Was it that you hoped to hear a good word that would put a pep in your step? A word concerning a hope for tomorrow that has nothing to do with you being delivered from sin? It's not possible. And any assembly or church that you go to that can provide you with a message of hope that does not deal with the death of sin in the death of Christ is offering you a false gospel. The only gospel that we preach in this church is a gospel that has to do with deliverance of sin. Not because we don't care about your financial situation. It is not because I do not care about your physical health. But it's because I know that underneath the problems of your financial situation is this principle called sin. You know, the best doctors in this world are those who, when you come to them with your headache and you come to them with your bruised skin and you come to them with certain stomach pains that you're feeling, the best doctor is not the one that merely listens to your symptoms and says, oh yeah, take drugs to deal with your headache. The best doctor is the one who can sit down and say, what is causing that headache? You are there and you're like, I don't care, just give me medicine to relieve my headache. The doctor says, it might be that you are dealing with brain trauma. They take the scan and they say, perhaps there is a cancer in your brain that we need to go and nip and tuck. Now a foolish person says, I don't want to hear about that. Just give me my medicine and let me go. But then you're carrying death in your head. It's the same in this world. Many people go to church and they want to feel relieved from the symptoms of this world. And they want to sing themselves into happiness. And they want to hear that tomorrow will be good. But how can tomorrow be good if sin is not dealt with in your life?
How?
The story of Naaman gives us a revelation of the central problem that exists in your life. Friends, this is more relevant to you than you can imagine. And that's why I love the song we just sung, Ancient Words. Can you imagine that a story concerning a man who existed thousands of years ago, born in his wisdom, crystallizes it in scripture and captures it in holy text so that he might, through this Gentile ancient man, show you something of the universal problem that is in your heart. This story, friends, requires you to pay attention. For in this story, you see your problem, but you also see the solution. You see a savior. So let's read the first verse of this passage, and then we will get into it. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor. Because by him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. The story takes place within the time period in which Elisha, the man of God, exercised his ministry as the great prophet of Israel. The story of this prophet begins in the 19th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. There he is called by the prophet Elijah, if you remember, to become his disciple and understudy. And by the time we get to the second chapter of the book of 2 Kings, Elijah is about to experience a supernatural summons into heaven. It's quite a glorious story. And we're told that Elisha, who is his disciple, makes request of Elijah that he be blessed with a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah. Friends, Elijah was a mighty prophet, right? And there was no greater miracle worker in the history of Israel besides Moses that the people had experienced at the time. The scripture records for us 8 incredible miracles, including raising someone from the dead that was performed, the calling of fire from heaven that was performed during his time in Israel. So you can see what a great request Elisha is making when he asked for a double portion, right? And that's a lesson for us, friends, that no matter how great someone's experience of Jesus is, you know that it's possible for us to ask for more. Some of us, and it's sensible because I do the same thing, we look at certain men of scripture and we think of David, who was a friend of God, or Abraham, who was a friend of God, or Apostle Paul, who was a chief servant of God, and we're in awe of their spiritual lives and how much they pray and how much they surrender themselves to God. And we look at our own lives and we think, Kai, can we ever? But the story of Elisha and Elijah testifies to us that it is not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God, that the cause, the enabling for us to become anything for Jesus rests in the grace of God, who gives us his Spirit when we ask for it. This is why Jesus could say to his disciples, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask? The Spirit of God is the inheritance of God's people. And at every time we can ask and say, Lord, what you did to Elijah, you can give me a double portion of the Spirit. We can pray the prayer of Moses at any time as a Christian and say, Moses asked to see your glory. Well, if he asked, I can ask to show me your glory. Make me a servant of God. This is what Elijah essentially asks to his mentor, Elijah. And God obliges Elisha and tells him that his request will be granted upon the condition that he sees Elijah being taken up into heaven by chariots of fire and a whirlwind. And this is exactly what happens. And the rest of the book of the 2 Kings is an account of God's great power exercised through this man. Now, by the time that we reach 2 Kings chapter 5, Elisha has performed 9 of his 16 miracles recorded to us in the Bible. And the story of Naaman, which we are looking at this morning, provides for us the account of the 10th miracle of this prophet of God. And so, we're going to look at our text and consider it under 3 headings. Firstly, I want us to consider the leprosy of sin. The leprosy of sin. Secondly, we'll consider our text under the heading, the cleansing power of God. And thirdly, we'll look at our text under the heading, the fruit of cleansing. Let us look together at the first heading, the leprosy of sin. The leprosy of sin. Let me read verse 1 to us again. Pay attention to the language the Holy Spirit uses to describe this man. Naaman. That name means someone who is pleasant. The name means pleasantness. Commander of the army of the king of Syria. Was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Let's stop there. Verse 1 introduces the main character of the story to us, Naaman of the nation of Syria. We're told that he was a general, right? It's not a foot soldier. This is not a random Syrian civilian. This is a man of the highest ranking in that glorious Syrian empire of the day, second only to the king himself. He was a general, commander of the armies of the king of Syria. Now, who is this king that we're talking about? Historians tell us that this king being referred to is King Hadadezer or Ben-Hadad of 1 Kings chapter 20, again, if you read the scripture when you have the time. And this was a king who reigned over Syria for at least 30 years, or 20 years or so. He was the same king who, we are told in the Bible, engaged in war with Ahab. You remember Ahab, right? Ahab, that godless king of Israel, whose wife was Jezebel, the killer of the prophets. The Bible tells us that these men fought against each other in war a total of 3 times. Now, the king of Syria, because God was trying to accomplish something, lost 2x in those encounters. But on the 3rd encounter, he was able to achieve victory when it's recorded for us in 1 Kings 22, verse 34, one of his soldiers, through the shot of an arrow, brought death upon the king of Israel. It says, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The wonderful thing about this passage is that before you get into the scene of war, God has sent his prophet to tell Ahab that you are going to die. You know, it's just amazing, the detail. Here is this man in the midst of war. Perhaps this soldier is not even aiming at anything. He just fires the arrow. But because of the sovereign God never lies, and because the God of prophecy that we serve will never change his mind when he has declared and decreed a thing. That arrow, through the sovereign hand of God operating in the winds, ensures that the projectile of that arrow and the tip of that arrow goes between the armor of the king, which would have been the best kind of armor that you would find, to pierce him straight through the chest. The sovereignty of God. You can't worship God if you don't believe he's sovereign. I hope you know that. The reason why I'm not afraid about much in this world, God help me, is because I believe he's sovereign. And nobody can touch me unless he wants them to. But the scary thing, if you're outside of God's favor, is that because he is sovereign, there's nowhere you can hide. Ahab exposes himself to the judgment of God, and this arrow that is projected into the air, seemingly randomly, finds its victim. Even though he tries to hide, the Bible tells us that he does not wear the raiments of the king of Israel, but he chooses to almost dress as a nobody so that nobody knows who he is, but God sees. And he dies. Now, the reason why I read this passage in light of Naaman is because, according to the Jews and the rabbinical teaching, the man in verses 34, they say, is Naaman. And they say this is why verse 1 is written the way it is written. Verse 1 says, by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. So they believe that it was through Naaman's arrow that victory was given to this nation. Whether that is absolutely correct, or the verse is just telling us that it was as a result of his military prowess and genius, the point is that it is the Lord who granted him success. And there's a lesson that we can learn in this one, very quickly. The first lesson concerning what this text tells us is that God is the source of all good. And he is the one who blesses the righteous as well as the unrighteous. Naaman was not a Christian. He was not a Jew. And yet, the way in which the Spirit records the text is that Yahweh gave him victory to Syria. Through him, Yahweh gave victory to Syria. So that we can remind ourselves, friends, that if there is any good or success that you've ever experienced, Christian or not, it is as a result of God's will. But it also reminds us, and it reminds, I was thinking about this week, I thought to myself, this is perhaps an important point to make. Do you know, friends, that the most successful people in this world are generally not believers? There are people and teachers in the church that tells us that the evidence of salvation is that God makes you, for example, a wealthy person. But if God is the one who makes both believer and unbeliever successful, what is special about salvation? What is special about putting your trust in Jesus? If it is possible that I can be like Naaman, who is a Gentile, pagan, polytheistic worshiper, and still enjoy success from my enemies. Is that what the gospel is? You know, that's why a lot of people come to church, because they want victory over their enemies. But friends, Naaman was an unbelieving man, and he could enjoy that from God. And there are many nations today that are completely and totally opposed to the gospel of Christ, and they are thriving economically and in terms of their security infrastructure. Friends, we must not misunderstand what the gospel is about. The evidence of God's special love for his people must never be taught is a result of material blessing, or rather, is manifested in material blessing. Let's move on. We're told that he was a great man, right? He was a mighty man. He was courageous. In other words, he was a fearful warrior, one who was respected amongst his contemporaries and feared. Even the king saw him in high favor. The king would look upon Naaman and be impressed by him. The king would see Naaman and consider how invaluable he is to the empire of Syria. What a glorious set of accomplishments. If anybody could be considered great, it would be somebody like Naaman. And yet, notice how God completes his description of who this man is. Verse 1b says he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. What an amazing contrast that the Holy Spirit integrates into this narrative. But he was a leper. In other words, despite the greatness of this man, there was a visible sign of deficiency in his life. Despite the greatness of this man, there was a biological corruption that marked him. He was a leper. It was part of his identity. You could not think of Naaman in his greatness and not consider, even if you did not want to, it was so glaring. This man was a leper. If you met Naaman, maybe he was walking towards you, but you never knew who he was in terms of his accomplishments. Before you could be able to be told and instructed concerning how great this man is, you would instinctively come to see him with your own eyes. This Naaman is a leper. That's the first thing that you would notice about him. Leprosy. Let me take a moment to describe this ancient disease. We're told that historians tell us that this was a contagious and incurable disease. It often began as a small red sore on a part of your body. Maybe your hand all of a sudden would become red and itchy, right? And you would begin to scratch on it. But eventually, as time proceeded, these sores would get bigger and bigger and begin to spread all over your body. And they would turn white as time went by, with a sort of shiny, scaly appearance. And then these sores would spread over the body. They would cover the head, and the hair would begin to fall off. It was so contagious. It was so destructive that even your eyebrows, they would say, would begin to fall out, right? And eventually, they say that even the fingernails and the toenails would begin to rot and fall off due to a lack of blood supply. Then the joints of fingers and toes would also begin to fall off piece by piece. The gum would begin to shrink so that it could not hold the teeth anymore, and your teeth would begin to fall out of place. Leprosy. It would begin to eat away the face until literally the nose, the eyes would rot away, and the victim was wasted unto death. I thought of putting a picture up for you to see, but I don't want to scare the children. In your time, you can Google it. it was such a terrible disease that they referred to these people as the walking dead. Some of you have heard about that description only because you watch Hollywood. But this was something that, a term that had been coined thousands of years ago, the walking dead. And they say that the smell of the victim of leprosy was so bad that one could perceive the victim even before they saw them. And the distance in Israel between a victim of leprosy and a non-victim would have to continually be kept. And if you are walking close to the proximity of a leper, the leper would have to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that you would know that you are entering into territory of infection and disease. It was a horrible disease to be infected with. But we must ask, what lesson does God want us to learn whenever we encounter this disease of leprosy in the Bible? Is it just merely a biological disease and it has no spiritual lesson? I don't believe so. I believe, friends, that God is trying to teach us something concerning the realm of the spirit when we consider what leprosy is. When we read the book of Leviticus, which was Israel's manual on how to approach God in worship, you find the instruction that anyone who possessed leprosy was to be removed from the camp of Israel. And the lesson that God wanted to teach his people was that leprosy was a picture of sin which separated men from God. Leprosy was a picture of sin. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, we find this imagery of sin as a disease being presented to us. God is rebuking the nation of Israel. And he chooses to describe their sin and rebellion in terms of a sickness. And this is what he says in verse 6. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. He describes his people Israel in their spiritual condition using the picture of a disease. So when we think about leprosy, every time you come across it in the Bible, your mind ought to be going to the reality of sin. But the question then we ask ourselves is, how does leprosy teach us something about the nature of sin? Well, I have three or four things to share with us to help us to see the correlation, the lesson we can learn concerning sin in our life and leprosy in a leper. The first thing is this. Sin, like leprosy, begins deep within us. Sin, like leprosy, begins deep within us. In Leviticus chapter 13, when instruction is given by God concerning the examination of leprosy by the high priest in one person, one of the things that he tells the priest is that they are to take note to see whether the disease appears to go beyond the surface of the skin. If it went beyond the surface of the skin, then the priest could be sure that the skin disease was leprosy. And friends, just like leprosy, which has its roots deep within the human body, sin also has its roots deep within our souls. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, we looked at that text together a few weeks ago. Jesus, describing the origin of sin in the human life, puts it like this. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. What is Jesus trying to say to us when he utters those words? The first thing he's trying to say, friends, is that you are not a sinner because you sin, but rather you sin because you are a sinner. The root of your sin begins as a result of a spiritual disease that is inside of you, a disease which exists in us from the time of our conception. Even before you are able to express sinful actions, sin is resident in you. You know, it could take, there's what you call the incubation stage of many diseases, and leprosy was not different. You could be infected with leprosy perhaps for months without it breaking out into your body as of yet. And there you are living your life, going to work, eating with your family, supposing that everything is okay, not knowing that you are carrying the disease of death within you. It's the same with sin. there you are, and a child is born and comes from their mother's womb. And it seems like they're innocent and not capable of doing anything wrong. But the Bible tells us that in the eyes of God, they are already corrupted. Sin is already there. And we know this. Particularly if you're a parent or you're an aunt or a nephew or you've dealt with children. You know this. Because when it comes to your children, how many of you know that the great work that you have is not to teach them how to do bad, but to teach them to do good? You don't have to teach a child to do bad. It is their nature. The work of a parent is to try and teach the child not to do bad. And the reason, according to the word of God, is not environment. It's not because of nurture. It's because of sin in the soul. I remember reading a book by Augustine for the first time called Confessions. And he was reflecting in this book. He was an unbeliever who eventually became a bishop in Egypt. And he was reflecting on when he was a child. And in some way, he was able to remember the days when he was still a very young child. And he would say concerning children that when we carry them, and you know how children are, even when they're crying, they still look very adorable and stuff. And he makes the statement that the only reason why a child does not grab you when they're crying and rip your face off is because they don't have the strength. It is not because the child is innocent. I can tell you, friends, that when a child is crying for no reason, or perhaps in their youth, you tell them to do something and they begin to weep in rebellion, you might see it as, oh, this innocent child. But the eyes of God sees sin in operation. He sees darkness. He sees rebellion deep within. And whilst the child is not able to express that evil yet, in all forms of calamity and murder and rape and adultery, the fruit of everything is within that child. When did Hitler become a mass murderer? When did Idi Amin become a genocidic killer? When do these politicians who allow for all kinds of great evil, when is it that they reach a stage of great corruption? Well, there's one way to answer that, but another way to answer is that all the elements of evil that lead them to that kind of action was with them from the womb. And God sees it. And so you see that the reason why people go to hell is not merely a matter of what I do and what I don't do. The reason why people go to hell is because of who you are by nature. That's the point that the scripture is trying to make about Naaman. He was a leper. Whether he liked it or not, that was who he was. And friends, you are a sinner by nature, and that sin is from deep within. And just like leprosy, your sin leads to the corruption of who you are, right? As I've already described, leprosy starts from deep within, but eventually begins to manifest itself in the forms of sores on the body. Well, in the same way, sin within that we are born with, as we get older, as we get stronger, as we are able to think, as we are able to act, as we are able to feel, sin invades every facet of who we are and uses it as a medium to express itself, and it begins to cause damage to us and to the world around us. You see, sin is not happy. Just like leprosy will always lead to death, sin is not happy with only taking a part of your life. Sin wants to corrupt you completely, right? Thirdly, sin, like leprosy, leads to hardness of heart or callousness. One of the effects of leprosy on the body was the damage it caused to what scientists call the sensory nerves. It would eat away at the parts of you that enable you to feel and cause you to become numb in your body. And when that happened, what it looked like is that that part of your body could be exposed to fire, for example, or extreme weather, and you would not feel anything. That's why it was such a dangerous disease, because you could be in the midst of a very dangerous situation, or you could put your hand on something that would otherwise cause so much pain, and because you don't feel it, you leave your hand there until your hand is completely destroyed. It causes you to become callous, right? Doesn't this sound like the experience of sin? The first time, perhaps, that some of you spoke evil of someone, if you can recall when you were younger. The first time perhaps some of you stole something. The first time perhaps some of you lusted or watched a kind of devious thing that you're not supposed to watch. The first time You are greedy. Perhaps there was a sense of shame in your heart. Perhaps there was a sense of embarrassment or even regret. But then as time moved on, you found yourself almost helplessly returning back to that sin a second and a third time. And before you knew it, that sound within you that rang as loud as a siren the first time you sinned becomes silent in the soul. And you begin to sin without any feeling. No more guilt. You did the first time and you felt so disgusting, and how can I? But by the time you're finished, you're even justifying your sin. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 19 says, concerning humankind outside of Christ, they have become hard and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Speaking about the sin of pride, I read a man the other day who put it like this. Concerning pride that is unrepented of, he said this, pride is like body odor. You can't smell it on yourself, but everyone else around you can. There are two lessons that we can learn from that. You don't have body odor. But more importantly, your sin can so harden your heart that you don't even know you're sinning anymore. Some of us have made sin excuses. And we say, well, if this didn't happen, I wouldn't have to do this anyway. Or I'm only reacting this way because of how they reacted to me. Or have you not seen how tough the economy is? Surely you have to. Friends, you might redefine sin, and society likes to do that. But God does not. Sin is sin. But you see, just like leprosy, sin has a way of deceiving us and callousing our hearts, making it hard. Fourthly, sin, like leprosy, causes separation. Right? The person who was found with leprosy was commanded by God in Israel to be removed from the camp and separated from everyone. But the most devastating part for the leper was that they would be cut off from the temple worship where God's presence was manifested. And again, friends, this is a picture of sin and what it does to us. Because sin, like leprosy, destroys relationships with other people. And it shuts us out of God's presence, right? And finally, sin, like leprosy, has no human cure. There was no remedy for leprosy. Once it was caught, the only solution was to separate the victim from everybody else. But there was no medical treatment, no physical action that could be provided to resolve or reverse the effects of sin. And of leprosy, and like leprosy, friends, it's the same with sin. Man, from the beginning, has been trying their best to find a cure to the problems in this world. Some have said education is the problem. If you educate people, they will not commit the kind of things that we are seeing. Some have said prosperity. If only you leveled the playing field and you made everybody earn the same amount, then people would not have to steal from each other, and people would not be jealous of each other. We've tried all these experiments in the world, and all of them have failed. Man is still as violent as ever. Man is still as greedy as ever. Man still lusts for another man's wife. Man still kills when he is angry. This is what we learn concerning the nature of sin through the doctrine of leprosy. Naaman was a leper. Friends, let me apply this to us briefly. The point is this. It is possible to enjoy the earthly blessings of God, career success, financial stability, great reputation. But what God is telling us here is that none of these things can cover up the fact that we are plagued with the spiritual disease of sin. Our accomplishments cannot cover it. All of us are plagued with this sickness. Pride, addiction, fears, greed, all these things cannot be dealt with by anything. In fact, apart from Christ, whatever you're trying to use to cover your nakedness will only reveal it more. You see, when we look at the world before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, we are confronted with how great a world existed even after the fall. In the world of Noah, we find all sorts of technological advancements and civilization being formed and cities and languages. And all these great things are happening. But when God looks at humanity, he says concerning them in Genesis chapter 6 verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, friends, you see why when we pray for Nigeria, whilst we pray for better security infrastructure, while we pray for times where there will be great opportunity for employment, if you stop your prayer there, you will find that even in the midst of the great advancements that we can make physically in this nation, man will not change and evil will not cease. The only thing that can turn the tides of this nation ultimately, friends, is that Jesus Christ is proclaimed in our world. Naaman was a leper. But thankfully, we see the solution presented to us in a few moments. But let's continue with verse 2 and verse 3. Let me read those passages to us. Now, the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. This is an amazing story. So what we are being told here is that there is this little girl, and in one of the invasions of Syria into the nation of Israel, she is captured and taken away from her family and made a slave of Naaman. Right? This little girl, we're not told how old she is, but she's certainly quite young, and she is plucked away from her family and country. And in the midst of being around her enemies, she is able to exhibit such grace in her heart. I don't want to stay here for too long, but there are two lessons that I think we who are true believers can learn here. And the first is this: we are to seek the good and welfare of all people in as much as lies within our strength, even the good of our enemies. Romans chapter 12 says that we should pray for those who abuse us. Here is this girl. Despite the fact that she had experienced this kind of injustice, she is able to look at the suffering of her master and provide a solution for him. It's an amazing thing. The second thing is this: we must be ready to always tell of our God and his salvation to every person we are given the opportunity to. You see, this girl, as young as she was, she knew her God, and she knew the prophet of God, and she was not ashamed to tell this great general that the God of Israel, through his servant, could do for him what the gods of Syria could not do. She understood the providence of God, that he was in control of all her circumstances. And she did not allow for her present pain to stop her from declaring the good news to Naaman's wife. And likewise, fellow Christian, you and I must never allow our present difficulties to take away our witness for God. There, some of us are wondering why God put us in this situation we find ourselves. Why in this family? Why in this place of occupation? Why in this country? And yet you do not know that God has ordained it and providentially brought it to pass that through your life and your witness, the gospel could be preached to somebody. That's what we see in verse 2 and 3. We see the providence of God in the midst of our suffering, allowing us to be a witness for him. And so Naaman hears of this opportunity, this prophet of Israel, and he goes in verse 4 to his king, and he tells him concerning what the Hebrew girl has said. And the king of Syria in verse 5 says, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And we're told, so he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. So he's getting ready to buy his way into the prophet's blessing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel. And this is quite a comic relief. He brings the letter to the king of Israel, and then the king of Israel reads it. It seems that at this time, Syria and Israel is at peace with each other. They are not fighting at the moment. There's a peace treaty between the nations. And he brings this letter, and we're told in verse 7, "And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.'" In other words, this man is looking for an occasion to start war. "Why is he bringing a leper to me? Is it in my power to cure somebody like this? I know where my kingly power starts and where it stops, and it's not in healing lepers. This man has evil intent." And so the king begins to panic. But then word reaches Elisha, the man of God. And Elisha says to him, "Why have you torn your clothes? Why are you afraid, O king? Don't you know that God is with us? What are you worried about? Bring him to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman finds his way to Elisha. And there he is, believing that when he appears in this greatness, that Elisha will come out and begin to perform all kinds of incantation and maybe lay his hand upon him, and there will be a supernatural experience, an explosive moment when his leprosy will be cured. But Elijah does not come out of his house. I was told in verse 10 that Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But this is not good enough for Naaman. Naaman the great, Naaman the general, Naaman the mighty man of valor. And his pride, he turns around and he leaves and begins to head back home. He says in verse 11, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over the place and cure the leper." You see the foolishness of pride. Naaman is a leper. He remains a leper whether or not he obeys, or rather whether he chooses to disobey and return back to his place. His condition has not changed, but he is so blinded by pride, so blinded by a desire to experience something great because he feels he is worthy of it, that he ignores the counsel of the prophet and he begins to head back home. But you see again the providence of God in verse 13. It was his servant again. Firstly, it was the servant girl that announced the message of salvation to him. He turns towards Israel. Now he's turning away. And again, in God's providence, it is his servants that came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" What a wonderful message God is teaching us here. It teaches us that God chooses to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, we're told in chapter 1 that when it comes to the Christian church and the Christian world, not many of us are wise. Not many of us are great people. And yet it is people like us, slaves and servants and people who don't have much in this world to boast about, that God is constantly using to save the world. Insignificant. We don't even get the names of these servants. But yet their names is recorded in heaven, and the deeds that they have performed is recorded in this book. Why are you here, Christian? What is the primary reason why God has left you on this planet? I tell you, there are many things you have to do, yes, but it is because you are supposed to be a minister of the gospel of reconciliation. There he is, Naaman. He's about to abandon the words of the prophet, and then he is told, "Listen to him. Wash and be clean." He is implored with humility and gentleness. "Wash and be clean." And in verse 14, we're told that he went down and dipped himself. That word actually means dived. He dived 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. He was clean. The leper was clean. For the first time in maybe many, many years, he had visited and consulted maybe the best physicians. And think about it, the king of Syria loved this man. What would the king of Syria not have done? He would have called the best magicians. He would have called the greatest physicians of the land. And they would have racked their brain about what to do concerning this man's disease. And no one was able to solve his problem. But at the word of the prophet, he goes to the River Jordan and he dives into it 7 times. And the Bible says he was clean. Not only was he clean, the Bible says his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. Pimple free. No wrinkle. Brand new skin. The summary, oh friends, of this story is that God miraculously heals Naaman. He heals him so powerfully. He heals him so wonderfully. Yet he heals him so simply, right? And there are a few key lessons that I want us to draw from this before we close. The first is this. God, through the story of Naaman, the leper here, is trying to teach us a few things. One of them is this, that only God can cleanse us from the leprosy of sin. Only God. Only God can deal with the disease of sin that is in your heart. The king of Israel knew this. That's why in verse 7 he says, "Am I God?" And he describes leprosy as a form of death. He says, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends to me the cure?" Or rather, this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy. Friends, that which is your greatest problem can only be solved by Jesus Christ. We see this again in verse 10, because Elisha, when he hears of Naaman being outside, chooses not to come out. And I believe the reason why he does that is because he does not want Naaman to think that it is him who is the source of his miracle. And so he says to him, "Go into, I'm just a man. I can't come close to you in this way because of the ceremonial instruction of God. Go into the River Jordan and God will meet with you there." Elisha was trying to make it clear that the power to heal you is not within me. The power to bring the healing of the soul is only found in Jesus Christ, right? That's the first lesson we learned. The second lesson is that the way in which God cleanses you and I of the leprosy of sin is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We see that with Naaman, the agency used for cleansing him was water. But in spiritual reality, friends, there is only one cleansing agent that can get rid of the disease of sin and change our status from unclean to clean in the sight of God. And that agent is the precious blood of Jesus. The precious blood of Jesus. How does it happen? Let me take a moment to try and explain to you something of the blood of Jesus. Because we talk a lot about the blood of Jesus in Christianity and we sing a whole bunch about it. But have you considered the meaning of the blood? When you speak about the blood, when you pray and you speak and you invoke the name of the blood, do you know what you are saying? It's so important. You see, in God's spiritual economy, friends, the payment for disobedience and transgression is the shedding of blood in order to satisfy God's justice. You remember the words of the prophet, "The soul that sins shall die." But in God's mercy, what we find is that he provides a system of substitution that allows the shed blood of an innocent being to count as payment for a guilty sinner. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we read that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood, God says, that makes atonement for the soul. Again, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, we are told that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. In the Old Testament, this spiritual exercise of pardon by substitution was expressed ceremonially through the killing of bulls and goats. But in the New Testament, we see the full plan of God. And we see that for us to experience the forgiveness of sins, atonement for our sins, God the Son has to come into the world and become a man and willingly endure the shedding of his own blood in order to make payment for our sin, because God would not accept anything else. Because there is a disease that you are carrying from your birth, no religious activity, no payment, nothing you can do could ever remove the coming wrath of God from your head. There has to be death because God has been offended. And we must understand this, and I think we understand this even in the physical world. That's why we have in our own judicial system something called the death penalty. And depending on the severity of your crime could reach such a status of offense to the governing authority that the only sentence that is worthy of your crime is death. It's the same in the realm of God. You see, friends, if I was standing before you and there was a little insect that was running around this place, or even maybe flying, and I clapped my hands like this and I killed it, some of you might be a little distracted. But in a moment's time, you would move on because it's an insect. The value of that creature is limited. Now, if it was a cat that was here and and we were talking, and I said, excuse me, I'm a little distracted. And I carried something, and I hit the cat's head, and it fell dead. Some of you might be like, ah, most of you, I'm sure, I hope, would be like, ah, Pastor, what kind of... But maybe none of you might call the police. You might just say, I'm not going to that church again. This one is different. I don't know about these kind of spiritual practices. You're laughing, but you know your church is where they do crazy things like this. That cat has value, a little bit more than the animal, the insect. Now, if it was somebody in this church who offended me, and in the midst of all of you, I carry out a weapon and I kill the person, wouldn't it be a different situation altogether? The offense has increased. And so now the law has to come in. And the value of my offense is so high that the sentence must meet it. Imagine it was the president of the country, the monarch of a nation, and I offend him by killing him. What will happen? Would it not be death by gun, death by hanging, death by whatever way that is pleased? And would anyone have a problem with it? No. Because we understand that the value of the life that has been taken is so high and has such ramifications for the world that the greatest kind of penalty must be inflicted upon the guilty one. Now, picture this. You and I are guilty of offending Almighty God. You think of your sin as a light thing, and you think of your lack of devotion to God and your lack of worship as something that, well, you know, we try our best, we're sinners, because you're comparing yourself to fellow sinners. But I tell you, friends, that the angels, when they see us sinning against God, shriek in fear, and they look at God awaiting his instruction to strike you dead. For how can you offend the Creator who in his goodness continues to sustain your life? That's why I believe the angel has no problem. When God sends them for judgment, the Bible says concerning the angel that went into the camp of Assyria, I think he killed 182,000 soldiers in one night. And to him it would have been justice being served. God's wrath hangs upon every single one of us. You can see why religion cannot deal with your sin. Just coming to church and being a church attendant. You can see why being a pretending Christian cannot save you. You can see why even trying your best cannot save you. Your offense is so great that somebody that is greater than you needs to come into your situation to appeal for you in the courts of heaven. And that's what Jesus did. He came into the world, the Bible says. But you see, friend, it was not enough for God, Jesus Christ, to be righteous on your behalf. Death still had to take place. Somebody had to die for offending God. But Jesus voluntarily puts himself in the position of sacrificial lamb. And on the cross, hanging between heaven and earth, he is pierced hands and feet. And the spear is taken and he is pierced in his side and blood flows. And there God can now begin to consider having conversation with men, because blood is being shed. Justice is now prevailing. This is what happens in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Son of God offers himself to the Father as a sacrifice for sin on your behalf. Because if Jesus does not die for you, then you have to die eternally for thousands of years, paying a debt that you can never satisfy. But through the death of Jesus, sinners such as you and I can enjoy the experience of the cleansing of our souls from the guilt and stain of sin. That's glorious news. But friends, if you and I are to benefit from this sacrifice, we can't just sit and agree and say that it sounds like an interesting concept. You must believe upon Jesus by faith. You must actively submit to him by faith as your savior. Look at Naaman. The first time he hears the message of salvation, what does he do? He's offended and he turns around. But when he hears it again, he chooses to act upon it. And he goes to that river. And he dives into that river. Because at that moment in his mind, perhaps the Spirit of God is communicating with him. Your only source of salvation is found within the ocean of Jordan. And friends, it is not enough to agree with me that you believe the blood of Jesus is enough. Have you, as the hymn writer says, been to Jesus for the cleansing? Have you experienced it? For without your soul being dipped into the ocean of his blood, you are still guilty of sin. Perhaps There are some of you today who have never looked upon the blood of Christ in this way. If so, let me invite you to come to Jesus for the first time and experience his cleansing that brings you into fellowship with God. The Bible calls it the washing of regeneration. Have you been to Jesus for him to wash you of your sin and to clean you of your spiritual leprosy? That's the first thing you must do. But then what about us? What about you, believer, who have experienced this regeneration of the Spirit? What value does the blood of Jesus have for you today? Because there are some of you who can rightly say, I have already been to Jesus for cleansing and I have put my faith in him and I've experienced the Spirit of God applying the blood of Jesus to me and making me a new creation. But that was 10 years ago, 15 years ago. What about today? What is the value of the blood of Jesus today? Well, there are two things. Let me mention them quickly. The first thing is this. No matter when you came to Jesus Christ, you must always remember that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps you justified even now. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps you forgiven even now. Let me put it like this. For we who have known the power of the blood of Christ that brings us into peace with God, there is still for us a need to remain within the ever-flowing stream of the blood of Christ. Naaman went into the river seven times and came out. But you and I, friends, there is a sense in which once we go into the river of the blood, we must never go out. We must remain always within that fountain of the blood of Christ. You see, the moment we stop trusting in his sacrifice, the day as a Christian, when you think it is okay for you not to remember the cross, the day you sin and you do not remember that blood was shed is the day you expose yourself to the judgment of God. In other words, there is a sense in which the blood of Jesus cleanses us of our sin once and for all when we first believe. But there is also another sense in which the Spirit of God must continue to apply the blood to our hearts and our record in order to keep us at peace with God. It is the blood of Jesus Christ still speaking on your behalf in heaven today that allows God to maintain his declaration of justification upon your life. God justified you when you first put your trust in Jesus. But there is a sense in which he continues to justify you every day. Why? Because when you sin, the blood of Jesus is still cleansing you of your sin. How is it that your garments, which you stain every day, do you not stain your garments, Christian, every day? Do you not foil it with sin and unbelief and greed and lust? How is it that we can go to bed and not fear that the wrath of God will fall upon your head? It is because we have a high priest who has taken his blood into the most holy place, and that blood continues to speak on your behalf. So that whenever you sin, even when you have not yet confessed your sin, that blood continues to wash you. There the accuser is, and he cannot find a second in the court of heaven to say, look at that stain, because before that stain is even made visible, the blood has cleansed it. That's what the blood of Jesus does. It is at work today. It is not for your vehicle. The blood of Jesus Christ is not there so you can plead it upon your new house. We have derogated such a blessed thing and made it a common thing. The blood of Jesus is not there to put on the as a symbol on the child of your head when he's going to school for the first time. The blood of Jesus is there to deliver you from the wrath of God, from the eternity of judgment that awaits those who are outside of the pool of Jesus' blood. The first thing is that the blood keeps you justified. The second thing is that it purifies every good work that you perform. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 tells us the blood of Christ through the eternal spirit purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Jesus cleanses our consciences and makes our good works acceptable to God. Let me explain it like this. Please bear with me. When we come, for example, on a Sunday like this into the presence of God to offer him worship like we have today, what is it that makes it acceptable in his sight? Why is it that God is able to accept our worship rather than bring judgment down upon us? When we pray and we perform acts of obedience, why does God accept it? Because let me remind you, friends, you know that no work of faith you do is perfect. Even today, if we were to judge how you have listened to the word of God clinically, you would be guilty. because some of you have gone to Spain and back in the 35 minutes that I've been preaching. Some of you have heard the word and it has not even penetrated. Someone can ask you, what did Pastor say 2 minutes ago? And you will not be able to repeat it. We laugh. Yes, it's funny in one sense. But do you know you are in the presence of God? Imagine that the word of the royal king is being presented and his fellow citizens are slacking off in their minds. What offense? You would not have it from your employer. That you're holding a business meeting in your workplace and the one that you are employing is slacking off in their minds. But there we are in the courts of glory. Why is it that you are not being consumed with fire right now? How is it that God can receive your distracted praise and maybe one day in glory even reward you for it? It's because there is a blood that takes our wretched efforts and sanctifies it, so that by the time it gets into the presence of God, it appears perfect. Let me give you an illustration. It's like a little child who loves his mother. And the father tells him that Mother's Day is coming up. And they have a garden at home. And the garden is mixed with all sorts of flowers and vegetation. And so the child doesn't know right from wrong. He doesn't know flower from thorn. He doesn't know thorn from wheat and tear. And so he just gathers everything and he packs it together. And it's a beautiful mess. And he presents and says, Daddy, come and help me pack it so you can give it to Mommy. And Daddy said, oh, well done, good effort. But he knows, you can't present this to my wife. This is a mess. And so when the child has gone somewhere, the father begins to take away the mess. And he begins to remove the poisonous seeds and the wheat and the tares, all these things that aren't supposed to be there. And he packages it together. So by the time he presents it to the wife, it is something that is presentable, something that is beautiful. Every time you lift your voice up to God in prayer, never think it's because of the energy of your desire, the fervency of your prayer, the sincerity of your heart. None of those things could commend your good works to God. Blood must be applied. Christian, we are a bloody people. Do you think of the blood when you worship? How can you come on the Lord's Day and begin to lift up your hands and expect that God is listening to you if it was not covered in blood? That's the virtue of the blood of Jesus. It keeps us perfect before our God. It makes us righteous. It makes our praise righteous. Can you see now why you must sing deep anthems to the King of Kings? That prayer that you are thanking God for answering ultimately is as a result of the blood of Jesus. The fact that God at any time draws near to you in fellowship is because blood is being applied by the Spirit to you, the blood of his Son. Friends, this is a glorious truth. And the hymn writer, William Cowper, understood this. And that's why he wrote in his hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, these words, Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. How do you know that you won't go to hell at the end of all this, Christian? What is your hope that when you close your eyes in this life and you open it in the world to come, God will not reject you? Is it because of how perfect your Christian life has been? Some of us, we know that if God was to judge us on our devotion to him, we couldn't get very far. It has been filled with unbelief. It has been filled with doubting. It has been filled with fear and pride. But you can say with confidence, Christian, that the reason why you know that one day you will stand before God and be accepted is because there was a lamb who died. And his blood has not lost its power. When Cain killed his brother Abel, the Bible says that his blood was crying from the ground. What was Abel's voice? What was Abel's blood crying from the ground? It was crying for justice. Evil has been done to me. And he was crying that God would avenge him. But when the blood of Jesus was shed, the Bible says it speaks better things. What is Jesus' blood crying out in the courts of heaven? Forgive them. And the voice is so loud that it constantly penetrates the heart of the Father. That voice is so loud that it silences the voice of every accuser. Forgive them. Forgive them. Forgive them. So you can walk the streets of Nigeria every day, and even in this week to come, and despite the imperfection of your life, you can rejoice because your sins have been forgiven. This is what we learn in the story of Naaman. Jesus is the one who cleanses us from the leprosy of sin. He cleanses us from the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, and the power of sin. And he gives us new hearts hearts that now long for God, just like Naaman, returned back to Elijah, and he was a new man. We see the fruit of cleansing in verse 15 to 19. We don't have time, so let me just read that passage to us and mention the fruits. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, that is Elisha, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. Verse 17, then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but Yahweh. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And Elisha said to him, "Go in peace." We see 3 or 4 fruits as a result of the experience of salvation that Naaman had. The first is we see repentance. We see repentance. Naaman returned back. He had abandoned the word of God, but now he returns back to the prophet. And friends, the evidence that you have experienced the cleansing flow of Jesus' blood is not that you are merely a churchgoer. It's that you are turning away from your sin. You are turning away from your former life, and you are now turning to God. God is your new desire. He left the prophet in rage, but now he returns back to him in humility. You see, Naaman nearly lost the opportunity to be saved because of his pride. Right? Because Naaman didn't understand initially what Elijah was trying to do. His pride almost kept him from experiencing the grace of God. And this is a problem that remains today. Pride is still keeping people away from God. For some people, it is religious pride. The message of the gospel is so foolish. How can you tell me that salvation is free and there's nothing I can do? Surely I need to do something. I need to add to my salvation. How can such a simple message be the source of eternal life? God helps those who help themselves, people say. For others, the problem is the pride of life. They reason to themselves and say, "Well, if I surrender to this, then I have to give up living for myself and enjoying my own freedom." But friend, you have God to face in judgment, and your freedom cannot cleanse you of your sin. In fact, your freedom is bound to the power of sin. All you can do in your state is offend God until you are given a new heart. And that's why the Bible said in 1 Peter chapter 5, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Naaman repents of his sins and he humbles himself. Secondly, we see Naaman confess the truth of who God is. Verse 15b, "I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." What happens when a person comes into a real contact with God? All of a sudden, they're conscious of who he is. And they recognize that everything that they have been serving before God is no God at all. And they want to give their lives to worship and knowing him. And that's what we see in verse 17. We find Naaman desiring to worship God. He asks that 2 mule loads of earth be put into his chariot so that he can take it back to Syria. You see, in those days, Naaman was a young believer, so to speak, so he didn't know much. But in those days, the Gentiles believed that the God that the nations worship was limited to their nation. So that if you were to exit that nation, you would compromise your ability to fellowship with that God. And so what he chooses to do in his spiritual infancy is to say, "Give me some sand, some earth, so that I can take as a means by which whenever I want to worship God, at least I'm still in contact with him." He didn't know too much, but you see the desire of his heart. Naaman had become a worshiper who was longing for God. Friends, this is the fruit of cleansing, repentance, confession, a new desire for worship, a new desire to know God. In this story, we see a glorious display of what God wants to do in the life of every single one of us. We are all sinners, and there is nothing in this world that can remove us from the consequence, the guilt, and the leprosy of sin. But when we come to Jesus for cleansing, we have assurance that through him, we can receive the forgiveness of sins. And so, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, this is the time to do so. And don't let your religious pride get in the way. Don't say, I've been a Christian since I was a child. I've been a Christian since I was born. The question is this: have you been to Jesus for his cleansing? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the glorious word which you have given to us in the scripture. We thank you that from every part of the Bible, Old and New Testament, the message is the same. And we can be reminded of our need to put our trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and for hope of eternal life. Father, I pray for all of us who are here that none of us would miss the word that has been spoken, that our hearts would not be so hard that we resist the word of the Holy Spirit. We pray for ourselves who are truly believers, Lord, that you would remind us and rekindle afresh in us a deep sense of the value of the blood of Jesus. We thank you for his suffering. We thank you for his death. We thank you that he shed his blood on our behalf and that his blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. We ask you then to receive our worship today and bless the rest of our time together. In Jesus' name.